If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These last few weeks in this section, we really looked at the context of the passages. And last week, we kind of gave some introductory thoughts to prayer from verses 6, 7, and 8. And this week, I want to continue some of that introduction, but really into the Lord's Prayer itself, as we look at the sense of this prayer in its context. It makes us think about things that can be mechanical or robotic. And that's one of the things that Jesus is cautioning against or warning against here. It's in the idea of robots or something robotic. We can kind of get a framework for that in our minds, because robots are more a part of our world than we ever imagined they would be. We're engaging with things that are technical, mechanical, and robotic more and more and more. There are drones in our society today, which are robots. We have teachers of drones, even in our own congregation. We have disaster response drones. I don't know if you think about the bomb squad, those types of drones. There are bomb squad robots. There are education robots, aerospace robots, medical robots. There are even consumer robots now. Some time ago, a friend of Beth's gave her one of these little vacuum robots. You know, the little round ones that you see, and they just kind of move around on the floor everywhere. Every time I see that thing, it reminds me of the movie Star Wars and those little robots in the hallways of the Death Star. You know, they're just moving around. They get scared of Chewbacca. I watch that little thing roam around our house and think, who would have ever thought that we would have a vacuum cleaner that just moves around the house on its own? It's a strange age we live in, isn't it? Everything's become so technical and mechanical. And the Lord Jesus really is warning us of this type of mentality. But we have to think about robots. They're doing what they're programmed to do with no consciousness or conscience in the matter. This is the problem with having prayers like the Pharisees and the Gentiles. Those prayers don't engage consciously in our human conscience, the very triune God. If we're not careful, our prayers can become robotic without engaging earnestly with the one true living God through the whole of our being. He is ultimate being. He is immense being. He is beyond what we can fathom in being. He just is. And yet, He created us as beings. And to engage Him in prayer in just that which is rote, in the sense of our brains just going through the motions with no consciousness or conscience of our being, the Lord Jesus is saying that's wrong. It's wrong. It's what makes public prayer one of the most difficult things, is not to just say the same thing over and over again. And yet, there are some things we do need to repeat about God, don't we? We repeat some things with purpose, but we shouldn't repeat it without our consciences engaged. So firstly, this morning, from the introduction to the Lord's Prayer, we want to recognize the importance of engaging our minds, wills, and affections in prayer. Recognize the importance of engaging our minds, wills, and affections in prayer. Now, this connects us to the end of last week's message. We ended with some of these thoughts, but it's also a place we need to begin in the Lord's Prayer to move us forward. We need to remember that our minds, our wills, and affections, that's essentially our heart. I'm staying away from the term heart for a little bit because that word heart has become such a sentimental word in our culture that we don't really know what it means anymore. But when the scripture uses the word heart, and I've already said this before, but I'm reminding you of it so you'll remember, the word heart is our mind, our will, and our affections. Our mind is a part of our being. God created it and gave it to us. We have a will. That will has been created by God. And we have affections. Some months ago, a pastor friend of mine had finished his doctoral thesis and ended up writing a book based on that. And the book was entitled The Adorable Trinity. Now, I have to admit to you, when I first read that title, I read it from a 21st century context, and I read that title and I went, The Adorable Trinity, how just pansy sounding can you get? But I started reading the book and I was convicted about my own conscience and thinking about God and not understanding properly how to adore Him. Adoration is from our affections. Let me ask you a question. Do you give genuine adoration to the very being of God? And one way you do that is in prayer. Do you come to this place on the Lord's Day to genuinely give adoration to God, to adore Him in His being, to engage your mind, will, and affections to give adoration unto Him? And this is really the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven. Sometimes on this earth we are blessed with good fathers. And children that have been blessed with good fathers, they often adore their fathers, like good parents will adore their children. But there ought to be a difference. Children can be adored too much to where they're idolized and parents don't parent. But children giving adoration to a good father is founded in good respect and understanding of that father's love for them or that parent's love for them. The Lord Jesus is giving us an understanding, even in these first phrases, of the importance of engaging our minds, will, and affections in prayer, even to the point of adoration. Sadly, the world has taken a word like heart and a word like adore, and they've skewed them so badly, we don't even think about them rightly in the context of Scripture anymore, especially when it comes to the worship of our God, the praying unto our God. But if you're going to adore something, you have to engage your affections, your mind, will, and affections. The Lord Jesus is wanting us to be called to something greater than just running our mouths, something greater in prayer than just saying words. One writer says, if the praying of the Pharisees was hypocritical, and that of the pagans was mechanical, then the praying of the Christian must be sincere as opposed to hypocritical, and thoughtful as opposed to mechanical. The prayer is seen in its true light, not as meaningless repetition of words, not as a means of our glorification, but as a true communion with our Heavenly Father. If you have a person in your life that you genuinely care about, you enjoy fellowship and communion with them. If you say that you are a child of the one true living God, then He is your Father, and you ought to enjoy adoration of Him and communing with Him. And prayer ought not to be a great task. Now, once again, we're going to state over and over again, prayer is not just simply putting aside 3 hours a day. That's not prayer. Prayer is a consistency of the mind, the will, and the affections to turn unto God. Paul said, pray without ceasing. It is that within our mind, will, and affections that we recognize apart from God we have nothing, apart from God we have no hope, apart from God we will not be able to endure to the end. The problem for us as human rebels is we're always trying to find a way to look at ourselves and think we're better than we are. And all the while, God's Word is constantly reminding us we have no hope apart from Him. So therefore, better to communicate with Him and commune with Him than to live life as though I can say words to God that really mean nothing. Secondly, this morning, recognize the importance of the template provided for us in prayer. Recognize the importance of the template provided for us in prayer. One writer says, Jesus adds an illustration of the right manner of prayer, that is, right in form, content, and spirit. Under this section, note, the form of the prayer is regulative. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, He's giving us this template to kind of help us regulate our prayer. It's not something that we can simply walk away from and say, well, that's the prayer that Jesus prayed, because Jesus says in verse 9 from the very start, pray then in this way, in this manner. It gives us a template, and that template is regulative. It regulates our understanding of prayer. Now, it's not that it possesses the only words to verbally pray, but that it forms a template for our prayer. Now, several writers noted this. Matthew Henry and some others noted this. I think were very helpful, several of the Puritans. The context here is not to tell us that you can only say this prayer. On the other hand, there's nothing wrong with using this prayer. This prayer is a good, at times, corporate prayer for the people of God, and we've done that here before. It can be a good prayer for you in the moment. Maybe this is what would come to your mind in a particular moment to all of a sudden stop and say, my Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because you don't know what else to say. Or maybe just to take the idea, Lord, my debts are so many. Forgive me and help me in this situation to be forgiving of someone else. and not to act like a self-righteous jerk. That's my paraphrase, of course. We can get so high and mighty that we forget even the ideas behind this. If you've got to ask forgiveness, you can't walk around acting like forgiveness is not necessary of others. There's ideas here that we can glean and pull out, but it's from the template of the prayer and regulating our prayer and understanding it. Thomas Manton compares this prayer to a skeleton. In essence, he says, here are the bones upon which we are welcome to place flesh and clothes. Another Puritan says, those who cannot compose prayer do well to use this form, though they should endeavor to make further progress. As we study the Word of God, we learn more about our God. We know more about Him. We come to grips with more about Him and who we are. And it will help us in our prayer. Yet at the same time, it doesn't mean that this prayer has to be prayed all of the time, verbatim. And it doesn't mean that you can't pray something other than these words, but these words are the template. The ideas that are here are the template. That leads us to a second thing, that the content of the prayer is substantive. The form of the prayer is regulative. The content of the prayer is substantive. It points us to our first and foremost focus in prayer, which is the being and purpose of God. Sometimes we think our prayer is something about us. This to me is another reason learning and growing in the doctrine of God is so important. As you see the immensity of God, it will change your mindset about who you're praying to and what you ought to be praying for. It's the idea of a child. If you've been around children, you notice as they get older, their conversations get a little bit more in depth as they learn more about the world, as they learn more about life. A young person who's converted, their prayers often grow in their understanding as they grow in their understanding of the Word. If we only stay on the milk of the Word, then our prayers will reflect that. Lloyd-Jones, in his first church, noted that as people stayed under the preaching of the Word more regularly, week in and week out, when they would have prayer, the prayers of the people grew in depth because those people were growing in the Word. What had once been a church that was very socially minded, after just a few years of Lloyd-Jones being there and just focusing on preaching the Word, preaching the Word, preaching the Word, the depth of the people grew. And he noticed it in their prayers. Our prayers are not about us. Our prayers are about the very being of God. Praying unto Him in context. This is why the Lord Jesus starts there. Our Father, the one true living God. He begins there for that reason. It's the focal point of all prayer. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, it directs us to pray in accordance with our complete dependence upon Him alone. The prayer is substantive because it puts our dependence upon God alone. I have a few headings that I want to note here under this section of dependence upon Him alone. Some of it will be a reminder of a couple of things from last week, but others will push forward. Firstly, as one writer notes, remember God is both personal and present. When the Lord Jesus begins this prayer, He says, "Our Father who is in heaven." He's giving an understanding that God is everywhere at once. Our Father who is in heaven. He's both personal and present. He cries out to Him as the one true living God in personal understanding. And He cries out to Him as one who is present. Spurgeon said, "How much of our prayer is a talkification about God as if He were not there?" Now, I don't know if talkification is a word, but it's Spurgeon. He used it, so we'll use it. How much of a prayer is a talkification about God as if He were not there? Do you ever pray as if you're just using words as if God were not even there? This is why we have to be reminded of God's immensity, His eternality, that He is omnipresent. Every time you open your mouth in prayer, He is there. He is present. And He is personal. We don't pray to the gods of the Greeks and the Romans who were statuesque. Yes, our God is impassible. He doesn't have emotions that go up and down. His wrath is not something that comes upon Him in a rage. He is love. He is just. He is wrath. Yet at the same time, that doesn't take away from the fact that He is personal. He is being, and He gave us our being. We are communing with the one true living God. Our God is not dead. He is living, and He is personal, and He is active, and He is everywhere at once. And there's never a time that He was not. Historically, what people do is they fashion a God for themselves. A God of celebrity. People like this TV character or that TV character or this music person or that music person. Or they read some character in a book. Or they fashion for themselves this idol that they create from whatever it is that they love the most. Why it's dangerous in Christianity to have celebrity pastors. There just needs to be pastors. And they just preach the word. We don't need to fashion our own gods. We need to realize that the God that we pray to is the one who is personal. He is living and active. He is to be adored. No, He's not adorable like a puppy, but He is to be adored. The same God who is not to be taken lightly nor trifled with is the same God that is to be adored, for He is personal, living, and active, and He is present. Also under this heading, remember, as one writer says, God both hears and answers prayer. As the Gentiles would do, it was almost as though they were nagging their gods, going word for word, repeating over and over as if they were pestering or nagging their God, and that's not necessary, as one writer says. One of the most difficult things, probably, for us as adults is to watch children just nag and nag and nag and nag, whether it's their parents or someone else. Why would we treat God that way? Most of the time when a child keeps on about something over and over, why do they do it? Either they don't think you're listening to them, or they know that you're ignoring them, or you're not giving them the answer they want. There's no need to nag God in that way. He does hear and answer our prayers, even though sometimes those prayers are answered with the answer we didn't want. Those answers can be difficult, but they're still answers. And you know what? There are answers from the immensity of his being. Do you realize that over 7 billion people live on this earth and God is orchestrating the lives and the souls of each and every one of them simultaneously? Which one of us could do that? Just be honest, some of you barely got here today. There's some mornings I wake up and I just hope something constructive comes out of the day because my brain's in a fog. I'm thinking about 40 million things at once when I need to be thinking about one thing. And yet the God of all creation is orchestrating the lives of 7.5 billion living people all at once for his purpose and his glory. No need to nag. He knows what he's doing, even when we don't understand. And that's what it means to learn to trust him, even through difficulty, even through hard providence, even through answers in prayer that we didn't really want. He both hears and answers our prayers. Thirdly, remember, God has unlimited power over his creation. One writer says, "Did ever a man pray this? Oh God, you know that I can do as I choose. You cannot prevent me. You know that my fellow men are like me, beyond your control. You know that nature itself goes on its own way, and you can't but stand helplessly by and watch it." The writer says, no. The attitude of the soul in prayer is that of entire dependence for itself and of complete confidence in God's all-embracing government. We ask him graciously to regulate our own spirit, to control the acts of our fellow men, and to direct the course of the whole world in accordance with his holy and beneficent will. And when we pray that way, we do it right. The scripture tells us to pray for our leaders in our country. You think that's blind leadership on Paul's part? Timothy, pray for those leaders. It doesn't really matter. God won't hear and he doesn't really care. You think that's what Paul was writing to the letter in Timothy? When he commands him to pray for the leaders? No. God has complete control over that. So we pray for these leaders. He's working. He's doing his work. We're lifting them up to him. And when we do it, although he may not answer those prayers with those leaders the exact way we want, he's conditioning us to recognize his sovereignty. He's causing us to submit to him. How hard is it, honestly, just a reminder from last week, how hard is it to submit to God? Well, if you struggle with remaining flesh in your life, you know how hard it is, because you know the sin that you commit is completely against him, and every time you commit it, you hate it. Because what you're doing is you're saying to God, I want to do it my way. I don't appreciate your word. I don't appreciate what you've said. And so I'm going to do this my way. That's how hard it is to submit. And prayer is going before him in complete submission, saying we have no other hope but through you. You alone govern the world. You alone govern the cosmos. And your will is holy. And as the writer says, it is beneficent. Well, under this heading, fourthly, remember, God has an eternal and immutable purpose. One pastor wrote, "There is no prayer without predestination." Now, if you think about that for a minute, that's strange. if everything's predestined, if God already knows it and it's predestined, it's already been decreed, why pray? Well, first of all, we pray why? Because God commanded us to. That's a part of submission. You and I don't always have to understand every in and out, and the fact is we can't. If you and I can barely keep up with our keys, and we can't keep up with 7.5 billion people in the world, we probably not only don't need to know everything, we can't understand everything. We are reliant upon Him, and we pray out of submissive love and adoration to our God. And we remember in our prayers, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are often times I pray this, I repeat it, and I pray that even when people are ill and sick, I pray that the Lord would heal them. And I say, heal them according to your will. I don't know how many times I've said that over the years. And I know I say it over and over, but I really genuinely mean it. Why? I want that person to be healed. I want them not to have that sickness. But I understand I don't know all of God's purposes. So I have to say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's hard. It's really hard, isn't it? But we're submitting to Him. We're submitting to His purpose. We're submitting to His eternal and immutable purpose. Thomas Manton said, there are many things that are out of our reach and are wholly in God's hands. And therefore, it discovers our submission to His wise and powerful government when we deal with God about it and refer the matter to His disposal. Spurgeon said, prayer produces links in the chain of ordained facts. You and I are going to pray for things that are already ordained in God's will. They're ordained in His decree before time began. This is why we say things like James, Lord willing. The question, why do we pray if God already knows? Why do we pray if He's already predestined? It has to be left ultimately in the simple fact of submission to Him. There will be many things in our lives that those prayers will not be answered in a way that we thought it should be answered, or in a way that we wanted it to be answered, or in a way that we thought it best to be answered. But we have to submit to His will, that He knows. He knows perfectly and has planned perfectly. And ultimately, all of His planning is for the good of His people. We must be clear on this fact. As one writer says, prayer is not addressed to a moody, passable God fretting over every unclear request. You don't go to God in prayer and put Him in some kind of emotive, emotional, flabbergasted state. What? I didn't know. You now coming to me and telling me this is happening? Our God is not like that. Our God literally has ordered and purposed all things. There's not one thing that's outside of Him. Who better to direct our ways? Who better than the holy, perfect, righteous God of all creation? The being who is and was and is to come. R.C. Sproul said, "No prayer of any human being ever uttered in history ever changed the mind of God in the slightest." He says, because his mind doesn't ever need to be changed. Prayer does change things, all kinds of things. But the most important thing it changes is us. How does it change us? It changes us in our thought of God. It changes us in our perspective of the world. We have to be reminded that this makes the spirit of the prayer imperative. There's substance in the prayer, and we've just noted some of that. But as we pushed through the substance, it makes the spirit of the prayer imperative. Jesus is not saying here, pray then in this way if you feel like it. Pray here in this manner if it comes about that it works into your schedule. Pray here in this way or this manner because it might fit into your world scheme or your world view. He says no. Pray then in this way. It's imperative. Pray recognizing who God is. Pray recognizing an adoration of His very being. Learn more about who He is so that your prayer will be in submission to Him. Lastly this morning, number 3, recognize the importance of the law in the context of this prayer. Recognize the importance of the law in the context of this prayer. Really, we've been unfolding this context in the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, and I think oftentimes it's forgotten. And strangely enough, this goes back to people miscommunicating the idea of the Sermon on the Mount and not wanting to have some connection to the very moral law itself or even the context of the whole of the law of the Old Testament. Jesus hasn't been doing away with the law. He said, "I didn't come to abolish it. I came to complete it. I came to build the house so the house could be lived in properly." First, he started out in this section of the sermon telling us to give. Well, you realize that's the positive side of the commandment not to steal, right? Do not steal. A positive side of that is give appropriately in appropriate settings. Well, think about the commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's giving you a negative. Do not do this. The positive is pray. Pray in this way. The Lord Jesus is sticking right with the context of the law. The negative speech is to take the name of the Lord in vain. Do not do that. The positive, pray, and pray in this way. One writer even notes that John Calvin saw a similar setup in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to the context of the two tables of the law. The law has the first 4 commands focused on right relation to God and the last 6 focused on our right relation to our fellow man, according to Calvin. The Lord's Prayer is set up in a similar way. Pray first according to your relation and duty to God, and then pray according to your true need of God as a human, with your duty to mankind in view. As you look at this prayer and think about it, verses 9 and 10 are wholly focused on the being of God. Verses 11 and 12 and 13 are focused on who we are before God. Do you really need God? Why, yes, I do, because he provides my daily bread. Do you really need God? Why, yes, I do, because he forgives my debts. And through his Spirit, I'm given that ability to forgive the debts of others. Do you really need God? Oh, yes, I do. I need him that I would not be led into temptation and be delivered from evil. The prayer is one that continues to put God before us rightly and our need of him in every context of life. So I'll leave you with a few thoughts. Firstly, prayer is an assumed Christian activity with the assumption that we need direction in it. Jesus is assuming prayer, that's a part of the Christian life. Done deal. But he's also working with the assumption that we need direction in prayer, or else he wouldn't have taught us how to pray. It's good to use this prayer to go back and think about how to pray. Sometimes our prayers get lost in the minutiae of the world around us, and it just becomes blabber or babble. And that's what Jesus' caution was. And sometimes we need to go back to this prayer to have direction in how to pray. Secondly, prayer is an act of worship and therefore subject to a regulative principle. Prayer is an act of worship and therefore subject to a regulative principle. That means if we're not looking at prayer in a biblical context, there are lots of prayers out there that aren't prayers at all, at least prayers to the living God. It's just a bunch of babble. The scripture regulates prayer because it is a part not only of personal worship, but public worship. Which means we need to think about what we're saying, be conscious of it, engaging the mind, the will, and the affections according to the word of God in our prayers. One pastor wrote, "Prayer is always difficult, usually distracted, often delinquent, commonly disordered, sometimes even dysfunctional, and seldom dependable. But prayer is never denied." We may struggle in prayer, but the struggle is worth it because it's submitting to the one true living God. Thirdly, prayer is an act based upon a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God. Prayer is an act based upon the proper understanding of the sovereignty of God. One pastor wrote, "Free willers can pray, but every prayer must pause for a by your leave from man." The writer is giving us a context to understand. You may harp about your free will, but everyone who prays sincerely prays under an understanding of the sovereignty of God. Do you pray, "O man, save yourself"? Or do you pray, "God, will you save that man"? You can talk about free will all you want to, but at the end of the day, we're praying to a sovereign God that he would save sinners according to his will and his purpose for his glory. Lastly, it's just an honest thought, really. Have you ever thought about the fact that God listens to our prayers? And the fact that if he listens to our prayers at all, it's a patient mercy on his part. I read that in the pastor's notes and I thought to myself, you know, God is patient and merciful to us. Because even when our prayers are weak and rambling, and maybe even far from thought. He is personal and present, and he hears the prayers of his people. Be thankful, for even in our weakness, God hears his people, and he has a purpose for their lives. So let's glory in him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again that we could hear your word preached. We ask that you use the word for your glory according to the work of your Spirit and nothing else. We are a weak people, and all we have is from you. So we will glory in you alone, even as we come to the time of the Lord's table. May we glory in remembrance of the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.